we finished that, and now we've come to the names of God. And just let me first say that names are important, and names have meaning. We especially saw that back in the Old Testament. But even today, you know, many times you probably have been named after someone, maybe a member of the family, or, you know, for some reason. I know that we all, my wife and I, wanted to have... he just does that on purpose. There's nothing wrong. He just does that to aggravate me. My wife and I wanted to give biblical names to our children, and our oldest is Caleb. We have a Caleb here. It's probably why your folks gave that to you. And then now Tyrell is a Western name. But his middle name is James, Tyrell James. And then, of course, Danny, or Danielle, is the feminine of Daniel. And she has Danielle Elizabeth. So we wanted to have biblical names, and biblical names that they'd be able to look at and say, okay, I want to try to live my life after that. So hence, hardly anyone names their children Judas. There's not too many Judases around. But as we go to the Old Testament, just looking at names, we think of the name Cain, the first child ever born, and it means to get or acquire. So when he was born, Eve declared that I have gotten a man child. I've gotten a man child by the help of the Lord, Genesis 4:1. So that was the meaning of that name. Another interesting name in the Bible is the name Isaac, or Yitzhak in Hebrew. It means to laugh. And of course, we know why Yitzhak was given. When first told to Sarah that she was going to have a child in her old age, she began to laugh. And the Lord said, why are you laughing? And she said, I'm not laughing. Well, he knew that she was laughing because he is omniscient and omnipresent. But I do want to just make a quick note that Abraham also laughed. In Genesis 17:17, you don't have to turn there. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. So if you were writing a text, that would be F-O-F-L-O-L. Fell on your face and laughed out loud. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Well, the Lord said, I will visit you again a year from this time, and you will bear a son, and you will call him Yitzhak, laughter. But that's not the end of the story. In Genesis 21, verses 6 and 7, after Isaac was born, Sarah has this testimony. She said, God has made laughter for me, in the sense that we're laughing with joy that God has fulfilled his promise. And she says, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So there's many meanings to names. Well, when it comes to God, God is teaching us who he is, and he reveals who he is through names. These are names that he tells us are his, and they have descriptions. So we'll be in this in the next few weeks. But one of the interesting things is somebody once said that whatever need you have as a Christian, one of the names of God meet that need. So that is really cool. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. And that is expressed by the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. For without that revelation, Lord, we would only know that there is a God who created. We would know nothing about him, or of his son, or how to have a relationship with him. But Father, you also go into much detail so that as believers, we're not wondering what kind of God we serve. Yea, Lord, there are many descriptions that you give to us through your names. And we pray, Father, that as we learn them, it'll become a great, great comfort and strength to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to read just a quick quote by Charles Ryrie, by the way, another good theology book, in case you're wanting to add it to your library, is Ryrie's Basic Theology. Now, don't let the word basic fool you. It's several inches thick, but that's just basic theology of what you could learn. But that is a very, very good theology, and there are many that are out there, but that is one that I would recommend. He writes, "The many names of God in the Scriptures provide additional revelation of His character. These are not mere titles assigned by people, but for the most part, His own descriptions of Himself. As such, they reveal aspects of His character." So, as we are going to begin this by looking at the primary names of God, and I'm going to suggest in the Old Testament three primary names. Now, before we get into detail, I just want to maybe give you a little help with your English Bible, just in case you don't want to use your Hebrew Bible. But in most cases in the English Bible, when you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capitals, that is a reference to Yahweh, the Hebrew word Yahweh. When you see the word Lord with capital L, small O-R-D, that is a designation for the Hebrew word Adonai. And when you see the name God, that is a designation for the term Elohim. Now, I want to spend a few moments tonight going over some of these. We'll see how far we get. The first one that I want to go over is Elohim, because that is the first name that's encountered in the Bible. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We probably all know this by heart as we ought, and it is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we all know who God is, and we all know what that means. But it is interesting that if you look behind this English translation, it is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, what does Elohim mean? Well, Elohim comes from the root El. All right? And the root El means might or strength. And so Elohim is the idea of the strong one, or the great one, or even the chief God, among others. One of the ways that this name is used is in reference to all the false gods. They are the false gods, but I am the strong God. I am the chief God. I am a God when they are no gods at all. I am Elohim. So we certainly see that. And what's interesting is that Elohim is used quite frequently throughout most of the chapter 1 of Genesis. So we would also connect the word Elohim with creator. He's the creator. Elohim is the strong one. Why? Because he's the creator. You have to be strong. In fact, we've learned the attribute of God's omnipotence to create something out of nothing. Takes a great, powerful God. Elohim is his name. There's one other thing I want to point out about Elohim, and it gets a little technical, but it's worth our time. The term Elohim is a plural term. In Hebrew, anytime you see, when you're looking at Hebrew, you see the letters I-M on the end of it. Him or goyim, it means a plural. Now, this doesn't mean that we should translate, "In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth." But it is in the plural, and we would ask ourselves, why would it possibly be in the plural? Well, there are a number of possible reasons for that. One is, when it's in the plural for a name, it often can mean honor and intensity. Okay, so it intensifies God. Secondly, there are some who suggest, well, when we think of God, we think of God in all of His attributes. You know, we've spent weeks and weeks and weeks going over those attributes. And so you think of that, it's a plurality of His majesty. And that certainly is possible as well. But there is a third idea of why it is in the plural. And it's the idea of the first implication of the Trinity. Now, I know that there are many who go back and forth on this, and if you only had Genesis 1:1, you wouldn't necessarily be able to argue for that. But as you read on in the Scriptures, as later revealed in the New Testament, and we know there is a Trinity, God, one in essence, but three in persons, we begin to understand that this could be one of the reasons that He uses this. But there's also another reason why I think that's particularly true. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "Then Elohim," plural, "said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Well, who's He talking to? Some have suggested that He was talking to angels and the host of heaven. The only problem that I have with that is that we don't read that the angels were created in the image of God. They were indeed created by God. They're angelic beings who, according to the Scriptures, are a little higher than man. But it's man that is specifically who's about to be created here, and who God specifically says, "Let us make man in our image." So who would be the us? Who would be the our? Well, I think it's kind of obvious that it would be the Godhead, the Trinity. The Trinity speaking among itself. As He's about to create, they speak to one another. So I think we can maybe look at this plural term as another reason that supports the Trinity. Now, there are those who would say who believe in the Trinity but don't believe that you can do this. Calvin, being one of them, certainly believes in the Trinity, argues from the Scriptures for the Trinity, but he doesn't think you can use this word. However, John Gill, who was the pastor of the Metropolitan Church right before Spurgeon, he very much so sees this as a good argument for the Trinity. Now, there's a couple of other things that I just want to quickly mention. When we do think of creation, Genesis 1:1 and creation, though in the Bible, just from the very get-go, you just see, it appears that you're looking at one, we know from the rest of Scripture that it was not just the Father who created, it was also the Son, and it was also the Holy Spirit. So just to show you that the Trinity is definitely involved in creation, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God," that's the Holy Spirit, "was moving over the surface of the waters." And the word for moving can mean hovering. And you say, well, that's kind of a little strange. But you also get the idea of hovering in the sense of incubation. When a bird is incubating its eggs, it's sometimes used of this idea of a vibrating motion, a creative vibrating motion. And so this isn't just saying that, you know, the Holy Spirit, He just had nothing to do, and so He's just flying around the earth, you know. No, this specifically refers to that the Holy Spirit was involved in creative activity of the world. We also see another passage in Job. And then when it comes to John chapter 1, I will have you turn there just for a second, in John chapter 1, verse 1. And actually then we want to go down to verse 2 and 3. But in John 1, 1, first of all, notice how this starts out. In the beginning. Now, where have you heard that phrase before? Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning. And what John is about to do is the deity given to God in Genesis 1, 1 is also given to Jesus Christ, who is the Word, here in John. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. And by the way, we know that Christ is the Word because verse 14 says, and the Word dwelt among us, became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that was only Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. And by the way, as we said, speaking of his eternality, somebody said, well, this means that Christ was created in the beginning. No, it doesn't. It says, just like in the beginning, there was God and God created, meaning he was eternal. And then at some point he created and that's the beginning. Same thing with the Son. He's eternal. And at some point he was part of creation and he created and that was the beginning. But he himself was eternal because look at this. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. Well, how long? Since the beginning? Oh, no. For all eternity. He's been with God as long as God has been in existence. And God has always been in existence. So, what are we saying here? And I love this because this is about as clear as it gets for those of us who are witnessing to those denominations and cults that do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Look at this phrase. And the Word was God. Well, let me have it. Let me just have one clear verse that says that Jesus Christ was God. Here it is. And the Word was God. Now, to show that he was God, it says he was in the beginning with God, verse 2. And then verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And someone would say, well, that sounds like a contradiction. Who created? Was it the Father? Or was it the Son? It's both. And the Holy Spirit. That is what we see in Scripture. And that is not a contradiction. There's nothing that suggests it's an either or. If the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, you would imagine that they have the same attributes and the same activities. And one of those activities is creation. So by saying Elohim and looking at the plurality of that name, saying it possibly is a reference to the Trinity, to me, it just makes good sense. As I mentioned before, though, and we're looking at the name Elohim as we're looking at the primary names of God, this being the very first one used in the Bible, it always has this idea of, again, as I said, Elohim is the only God. He's the only one. He's the strong one. And everyone else serves false gods. Let's look at that in the Scriptures a little bit. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 45, 5. Now here in Isaiah 45, 5, it reads, I am the Lord. And by the way, if you'll notice, Lord is all capital, so that is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. So it's interesting that you'll see many names. Remember how we said when we study the attributes of God, they're like Lay's potato chip. You can't just have one. You see them together in all the verses and throughout Scripture. Same thing with the names of God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no Elohim. There's no other Elohim. I am Elohim alone. And he says, I will gird you, though you have not known me. If you drop down to verse 18, it says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth. He is the Elohim who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. By the way, notice it says, but formed it to be inhabited. We have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why didn't he just say, in the beginning, God created the heavens? Because in all reality, the earth is part of the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens. He created everything. But it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. Why does he single out the earth? Because it's earth. And I believe only earth, that he created it to be inhabited. And so science is looking for another planet with life on it, though it's pretty hard to find that. And I don't think they will. They may find a few things that could possibly hold life, but it's not. It's not inhabited. This is the only inhabited world because God created it to be inhabited. You know, they call this the Goldilocks planet. You know why this is called the Goldilocks planet? You know what Goldilocks, you know, goes into the den of the three bears. And first of all, she sits in, what is it, a chair, and the one chair is too big. And then she sits in the other chair is too small. But then she sits in the chair that's just right. Our planet is Goldilocks planet. It's just right. It's just the right amount of distance from the sun that it's not too close that we burn up, or it's not too far that we freeze to death. Everything we have is situated so life can inhabit it. Now, if God is the one who made it inhabitable, God is the one who created life. And I'm sorry, but evolution is really still faced with many, many problems. Though that's the only game they have in town. I mean, there are some scientists who want a new paradigm because evolution just doesn't work out. And, you know, when we asked for, you know, we asked for the missing links in between the species, usually it's two different arguments. So the first argument is they will point to some little obscure possible change. But the thing that they are not able to do is the second point is, as creationists, we believe that there is change, you know, within species, but we don't believe you can change from outside of species, because it says that God created each thing after its own kind. You may have different dogs, and I believe it, if you can breed dogs and go six generations, you have a new breed. You have a new breed of dogs. So what do you say we start breeding beagles and we make beagles that they don't bark loud, and that their nose doesn't get them in trouble? Well, we could do that. But never, never will you get a horse puppy. You're not going to jump species. And this has been the problem. And so God, Elohim, says, look, I am the mighty one. I am the only one alone. I created everything. I made it to be inhabited. I created man. And there's enough evidence here in the world that no man is without excuse when he stands before the Lord, not even Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins says that's the very first thing he's going to ask God, why did you hide yourself? Why did you hide yourself? And he's going to say, Richard, weren't you a scientist, a biologist, able to look at these things? Well, that's enough on him. But God often says he alone is the only God and he alone is the creator. Let me just read another one quickly. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other Elohim beside me, a righteous Elohim and a Savior. There is none except me. It's interesting when it speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we were to apply this name to ourselves, As believers, we are to have a worshipful reverence towards Elohim. Turn with me to Psalm 66, verse 19. Because it is Elohim who gives heed to our prayer. We worship Him. We praise Him. We pray to Him. All of those things are descriptive of the definition of God. And it says in Psalm 66, 19, but certainly God, Elohim, has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. We also are to place our trust in God, in Elohim, in His strength and not our own. One of the principles of the Christian life is not to see how strong I can become, but to see how weak that I am and how I can rest and trust upon the Lord. Here's a familiar verse. Cease striving and know that I am God, Elohim, or as we know it in the King James, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am Elohim. And just the saying of Elohim and in the understanding of who He is and what He can do is enough to give peace to the heart. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's Elohim. And we also rely upon His strength. So we trust in His strength, but we rely upon His strength. In Psalm 18, 31 and 32, it says, for who is God? Who is Elohim but the Lord? That's interesting. Which one of all of these gods out here? There's Molech in the Old Testament, one of the false gods that would have the inhabitants sacrifice their children to him. There's Chemosh. There are many, many others. And he says, but who is the real Elohim? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? Yahweh is the Elohim. And then he says, and who is a rock except our Elohim? These other Elohims, false gods, and the word is used for false gods at times, these are pieces of wood, and maybe even rock, but carved rock. When it says He is a rock, it certainly doesn't mean that literally. It's a metaphor for that you can rely upon the mighty foundation of the Lord. Who is a rock except our God, our Elohim? And the God or Elohim who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. So we can rely upon His strength. Another one real quick. God, Elohim, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, that is one of the primary names for God, Elohim. First one that's used in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Then I want to move to Yahweh. Now, you've probably all heard Yahweh and probably heard certain things about Yahweh. So we might spend a little time looking at this. But Yahweh is used some 5,321 times in the Old Testament, making it the most frequently used name for God. So I'm not diminishing Elohim. Elohim has its explanation. But Yahweh is going to become important because Yahweh is going to be the name that God reveals to Israel as the covenant name, the memorial name. And so this truly then does become the name of God for Israel, calling upon their God. This is the personal proper name of Israel's God, even as Chemosh was the god of Moab. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. But we see that Yahweh is Israel's God. And this is where we see the bringing in of the two names. In Psalm 81:10, you don't have to turn there, but he says, I, the Lord, Yahweh, am your Elohim. These other nations have false Elohims. But let me tell you who the true Elohim is. It is I, the Lord Yahweh. Now, there's kind of a little mystique about this name. Because really, Yahweh is only made up of four letters, four consonants. You ever tried saying words without vowels? Well, the original Hebrew from antiquity, did not have vowels. So one of the things that we're not sure about is exactly how to pronounce Yahweh. What happened sometime later on down the road was they started giving vowels to the Hebrew words as they were being pronounced. In other words, this is how we say it. I don't know how you spell it, but this is how we say it. Okay, let's take these vowels and we'll put them in with these consonants. And so really the four letters would be, like if you were looking at capitals, Y-H-V-H, Yahweh, something along those lines. But there are some who have looked as much evidence as they could find, and it does look like we can pronounce Yahweh that way. That's the correct pronunciation, although we're not 100% sure. Now, by the way, you may hear this term. This is called the tetragrammaton. Well, why would I ever hear that word? Well, if you're doing any reading, and since the name Yahweh is the most frequent word used in the Old Testament, you're reading a commentary or something, it will talk about Yahweh, and it will talk about the tetragrammaton. That tetra means four in Greek, and it's the four letters of God, Y-H-V-H. We call it Yahweh because we think that's how it was pronounced, and then the vowels were added. Now, to the Jewish people, since this was their covenant God's name, who's your Elohim? Well, our Elohim is Yahweh. He made a covenant with us and with us only. So the name became so sacred that the Jewish scribes, when they were copying the scriptures, and they became meticulous with it. Someone said, well, how do we know that there's not more errors? How do we know that there's not errors in it? Because they would meticulously copy. They would say there has to be so many lines per page. There can only be so many words per line and so many letters. And if they made a mistake, for the most part, it was destroyed. But when they would come across this name, the tetragrammaton, when they'd come across that, it was so sacred that they said that they would stop, lay down their writing instrument, and go make themselves ceremonially clean. In fact, at some point, this name was no longer uttered by the Jewish people. And they said that they could utter it only one time a year, and it could only be one person, and that was the high priest. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he could say Yahweh. Now, let me just say that there is nothing in Scripture that tells us that we are not allowed to say the name. So as we're Christians who are Bible-believing Christians, it's not like we're sinning and saying the name Yahweh. But I will say this, it is a shame that we don't have a little bit of that same sacredness that the Jews have for the names of God, and specifically the name Yahweh. What they would do, though, in their reading, instead of saying Yahweh, they would say another name for God, which is Adonai. And some suggest that they took the vowels of Adonai and applied it to Yahweh. And this is how they got the name Yahweh. This is how it was pronounced. And this was also a reminder to them not to say Yahweh, but to say Adonai. Now, in what we usually hear when we're thinking of Yahweh is the word Jehovah. And it does get a little complicated. There are many, many scholars who believe that Jehovah is really a delineation from Yahweh. In other words, it was Jehovah that did something like put these vowels from Adonai in there. So we're really not saying the name Yahweh. We're saying Jehovah. And it's not necessarily the real name, the real Hebrew name. And there are some who have a real problem with that. If we're going to say the names of God, we might as well say them correctly. But there are others who say, no. Jehovah is just the Latin rendition of Yahweh. So there is this dispute that goes back and forth. And again, if you say the word Jehovah, you're not sinning. And I'll be honest with you, I've used Jehovah a lot and for a long time. When I went to Bible college and I studied and read many of these books, the name Jehovah was used. So was Yahweh. But when I studied the names of God, it was the name Jehovah that was used. And we'll see a little later, even though we're going through the primary names like Yahweh, we're going to see where other names are added to Yahweh. And this is where it becomes really detailed, full of revelation. Well, there's names like Jehovah Jireh, and that just rings. And when I went to Bible college, each of the dorm rooms were given a name of God. And I have to ask my wife. I can't even remember. But, okay, there was Jehovah Nissi. I wasn't in Jehovah Nissi, was I? Was I in Jehovah Jireh? I don't know. And you were in what, Ebenezer? Which is another name for God. The Lord is my help. Anyway, so we're using the word Jehovah. It wasn't something that you're sinning when you're doing. But there are some. In fact, if you came on Sunday morning to our Sunday school, you saw where the man who was teaching mentioned that Jehovah is really a delineation from the word Yahweh, and that you're not sinning by saying it, but why not use God's true name? So I will try to say Yahweh from now on most of the time after we go through all the Jehovah Jirehs and all of those. All right, now, as we're looking at this, there is, as I said, there's a mystique about this. But the reason why this name was so sacred to the Israelites is because it was the covenant God. This was God's covenant name that he gave to them. What does Yahweh mean? Well, the verb that stems from there is Hawa or Haya. Get to hear some Hebrew words tonight. It signifies this idea of a tree trunk. It's used for a tree trunk. Well, is God a big tree up there? No. But it's this idea of God is self-existent. Like we think of a tree that has always, not always existed, but in our lifetimes it has. We think of God always existing. So it's this idea of self-existent, and not just kind of like a blob on the hill, but an active self-existent one. So we see this with Yahweh. In fact, we'll look at this in a little bit more detail. First of all, if we're looking at this attribute, and we have self-existence, Louis Berkhoff said it is that God has the ground of his existence in himself. Nothing that we know of exists within itself except God. Everything owes something to its beginning and its living. That someone is God. He alone is the self-existent one. He's always existed. And we did talk about that, and we may talk about that some more, that is actually very logical to say, well, who created God? And then the answer might be, well, there was a God who created God. And then you would say, but who created that God? And then the answer would be, well, God. And you would keep going on. And in logic, that is just called infinitive absurdum. It's just absurd. You're getting nowhere. You're going to get nowhere for all eternity. That's just impossible to have that. You have to, everybody knows, but somewhere you have to have a starting place. Well, even though there are not gods who created gods, there is a God who is the very beginning because he's self-existent. Berkhoff goes on, and unlike man, does not depend on anything outside of himself. He is independent in his being. We're all dependent. God is not dependent. God is not even dependent upon us. God needs nothing. He is independent in his being. in his virtues and actions and causes all his creatures to depend on him. Kind of interesting, kind of tells you why people go the opposite way of God. Kind of tells you why atheists are so aggressive to say that there is no God. Because if they did admit there was a God, then they would have to depend upon him and they would have to submit to him. And you know what? We just don't do that very well, do we? In and of ourselves. This name Yahweh does have a connection to the name I Am in Exodus 3:14. Let's go to Exodus 3:14. So you can kind of see both of these ideas. You can also see how special this is to Israel. Here's one of the verses that's going to help it become special. In Exodus 3:14, and we've talked about this, God, that's Elohim, said to Moses, this was after Moses asked, well, who should I tell them sent me? What's your name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And as we noted before, when we first hear that, we scratch our heads and say, what does that mean? But hopefully, after you've gone through the attributes of God, you understand what that means. God says, I am the self-existent one, and I exist in all of my attributes. I am. Not I will be as I progress. I am. And I am who I am. The self-existent one with all of my attributes and majesty. Now, I said that there was a connection with this name Yahweh. Look at the next verse. It's very interesting. In the next verse, it says, God, Elohim, furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord. Note all capitals, L-O-R-D. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me. Verse 14, he says, I am has sent you. Verse 15, he says, Yahweh has sent you. And we say, well, okay, well, which is it? Well, it's another one of those cases where I don't believe it's just either or. I believe it's both. Why would it be both? Well, we believe that the root of Yahweh is this word Haya, which is the word for I am. And it means this idea of I am the self-existent one, I continually exist. And so it's the root word. So it's essentially the same thing. So there is a connection between saying Yahweh and Exodus 3:14, God saying, I am who I am. That's a description of him. Both have sent Moses. I am has sent Moses, and Yahweh has sent Moses. Because for God, it's the same person, and those two names are connected. And then look at the last phrase. He says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So it's God who declares Yahweh is his covenant name. So when they think of the covenants that they receive from the Lord, that which the Lord promised to them, it was Yahweh who promised it to Israel. How does Israel know? Because Yahweh promised it to them. What is the name that they address God as as the covenant-keeping God? Yahweh. And a further explanation is, he is the self-existent God. I am who I am. So we do see a connection there. Now, couple of other things I want to talk about here with Yahweh, kind of winding down a little bit. But the first usage of Yahweh is in Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis chapter 1, we see a lot of Elohim. And then in chapter 2, we see the name Yahweh. Now, I want to just stop there because there are liberals who say that the book of Genesis was not written by one man, referring to not just Moses. Now, we do know that there are excerpts. Sometimes, like the book of Psalms, has a few other individuals that insert something there. Who wrote the end of the book of Genesis? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that we say that was the books of Moses, but we go to the end of that, and it has Moses' death in the book of Deuteronomy. Did Moses write that? Well, let me just first say, he could have. I mean, since God was giving him everything to write down, and everything that happened before Moses was alive, he was writing, he could have. But we also believe that it would not be far-fetched to have Joshua, the successor, finish the book of Genesis with the death of Moses. Now, that is different from what the liberals claim. The liberals claim it's not inspired of God. There were four different people in four different generations, and they say that it was fairly recent that this was written. And so Genesis 1 was written by a particular guy who liked the name Elohim. Genesis 2 was written by a guy who liked the name Yahweh better. And then they will even say, well, you know, even Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 look almost contradictory in the sense that it, you know, why doesn't Genesis 2 continue after Genesis 1? Why does it kind of go back to the creation story? Well, those questions are easily answered. The first question, what's the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Genesis 1 is an overview of the creation week. Genesis 2 zeroes in on man. Nothing wrong with that. We do that as teachers. You give the outline first, and then you go back and give the details. I mean, that's just the way man writes. That was also a part of Hebrew poetry, and we see that in other places of Scripture. So it doesn't mean, oh, well, there's two people that wrote it. But then why the difference in usage of name? Well, I hardly think that I even need to answer that, because as we're studying the names of God, you've already seen two different names of God. And this is how God will reveal himself, through these names. And we're already beginning to see these distinctions. But it is in Genesis 2, verse 4, that we see the usage of Yahweh, where Yahweh and Elohim are combined. Now what do? You have Yahweh in Genesis 2, you have Elohim in Genesis 1, two different guys. Well, what do you do with Genesis 2, 4, where it says Elohim and Yahweh? Well, maybe that's a third guy who liked both names. No, and it's getting a little absurd as we go that far. But the first usage without Elohim, if that matters at all to you, this is kind of a point that I have in here because it's just interesting to me. Well, then when is the first time we have the first usage of Yahweh without Elohim? That would be in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. In Genesis 4, verse 3. And it happens to be about Cain. It says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh. So Yahweh, being the covenant God, is the one who you bring your sacrifices to. An offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. And by the way, we see Yahweh throughout this passage. In fact, he even talks to Cain. So this was the first time. But a couple other verses I want to look at. With the use of Yahweh. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Now again, these are like Lay's potato chips. You can't just seem to use one name of God. You have to have more and more. And you almost have to do a lot of due diligence to find all of these and structure these out, kind of like the attributes. When you, hopefully now as you're reading through the Bible and you come across something, you go, hey, that's an attribute of God. I remember that. Okay, here's where it's used. We'll go to verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord, small O-R-D, sitting on the throne. This is Adonai. We haven't looked at Adonai yet, but this is neither Elohim nor Yahweh. So it begins with Adonai. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Verse 2. Seraphim, these are angelic beings who appear to have the ministry of that they're in the presence of God. And it says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Now, seraphim, notice the im at the end of that. It's plural. So it's more than one angel. But it will speak about each one. Each one will cover their face, cover their feet. And two, they fly. Two wings, they fly. They are called the glowing ones, or the burning ones. Now, we're about to see God here on his throne. We're about to see God in his holy, glorified magnificence. And here are these seraphim, the glowing ones, and they are not able to look upon the Lord. They have two wings covering their face. And it says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here we see that they're calling Yahweh holy. Now, to repeat the attribute of holiness three times could be suggested that it means that he is so infinitely holy. But I also accept the idea that this is another Trinitarian passage. If the angels are looking upon God, and God is manifest in three persons, they rightfully would say, holy, 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 the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the term here is used Yahweh. So in that covenant name of God, he is a God of holiness. The self-existent one has always existed with the attribute of holiness. When we think of God meeting with Moses and speaking to Moses, and Moses was dictating at some point what God was saying. First, God wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments. Then God spoke to Moses and Moses dictated it. Later, we find that the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of Scripture and watched over them, so it was the words of God. But even though the Holy Spirit was watching over them, it was as if the finger of God was writing it. Well, who was the one who wrote with the finger of God? Well, we see that it was indeed Yahweh. We find out that it was Yahweh who spoke with Moses from the tent of meeting. That's where he would dictate it. I'll read that. It says, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Then the Lord, that's Yahweh. And then verse 2, this is where he detailed the sacrificial system. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to who? To Yahweh. And then he begins to give that out and detail that. When we see God giving the law to Israel, it was none other than Yahweh. As it says in Exodus 31:18, and then is also shown in another passage. Let me just hang on 1 second, because I want to look at another passage along with this one. In Exodus 31:18, this is when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai. He gave Moses the two tablets, the testimony, tablets of stone. Watch this. Written by the finger of God. There he uses Elohim. But if you were to go over in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, it said, Yahweh gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So when we think of Yahweh, he's not only the covenant God, but he's the one who gave the law to which they had to live up to, the Mosaic covenant. We also find out that this law is what Israel must meditate on day and night and must delight in. How about Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. So Yahweh is the one who gave us the law. And then Psalm 119:1 tells us that we are to walk in the law of the Lord. This is who Yahweh is. And another point that I wanted to make out, we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we kind of have a general idea who the Lord is. But Romans 10:13 was quoting from the book of Joel. And in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, it says, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered." Twice that's used in the New Testament. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And who are we thinking there? We're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thinking of the fact that we're sinners, that we're destined for hell, but he died for us. And so by faith we cry out, "Lord, save me! Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins. Save me!" And he promises that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that word Lord in Joel is Yahweh. And who are we thinking of in the New Testament? We're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that suggest that Jesus Christ is Yahweh? Yes. Yes. Remember Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." And then you remember John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham existed, I am." He claimed to be the great I am. He claimed to be the great self-existent God. He claimed to be the sacred name of Yahweh. And the Jews understood it because they wanted to stone him for saying so. But as we think about this covenantal name, and I will close with this, an application for us. When we come back next week, we'll look at Adonai. And then after that, we'll get into some of the compound names. But as we're thinking of Yahweh here and his covenantal name with Israel, Israel knows that this is the name that God said, "This is my memorial name. This is the name by which these covenants are made." In Psalm 135, it says, "Your name, O Lord, is everlasting." And by the way, let me read that literally. "Your name, Yahweh, is everlasting. Your remembrance, Yahweh, throughout all generations." When they wanted security, assurance of both this life and the hereafter, they would look to the covenant-keeping God by the name of Yahweh. But believers, we also, since the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the great I am, we too look to Yahweh. How do I know that we are saved? Because Yahweh said, "He who believes in me will not die. He will have eternal life." And we're talking about dying eternally. We'll die. He says, "You will die physically." John 11, he says, "Though you may die physically," he said, "you will not die eternally. I give you life." And we have his word. And by the way, what do we know about the attributes of Yahweh? Is he a God of truth? Yes, he is. We studied the truthfulness of God. What does that mean when the great I am says, "I am truthful"? It means he is truthful and nothing other than truthful. It's impossible for God to lie. So there are some things that God cannot do. Number one, he cannot lie. So when he says, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," period. Don't question it. Don't go any further. There's no need to. If you go any further, there's an aspect where you're distrusting in the name and in the character of God. And also, when we give praise and worship to our God, we give praise and worship to Yahweh. Do you know that the term and phrase "hallelujah" means praise to Yahweh? Hallel means praise. And that last part is the root Yah. Hallelujah. Yah. For Yahweh. So, in Psalm 106, it says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." And Psalm 150 says, "Hallelujah. Hallelujah in His sanctuary. Hallelujah in His mighty expanse." And verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." So as believers, this is what we ought to be doing. Because our God is a God of covenant, and He's a God of promise, He's a God of truth, He's a God who will not take His name in vain. He will not say He will do something and then not do it. We can rejoice in Him and rejoice in His name.